Father, we thank you for the great joy of Christ, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he stimulates gratitude and appreciation and all the fruit that belongs to the believer by his identity with Christ, both in his cross and in his saving work in this age. We thank you for uniting us together in a sense of a local assembly where we have a mutual identity in the things of the Lord. Above all, we thank you for the identity with him who loved us and gave himself for us, who adequately and very capably cared for the sin issue, that which separated us from you at Calvary. We give you thanks also for the offerings. We ask that they will be used for the glory of Jesus Christ, that you'll multiply and bless them and extend them to his honor. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 2. If you're a visitor, you are in the second of a new series in the book of James. Last week we introduced the book, talked about verse 1, the author and the recipients of this book, and then the nature of the book. We had a quick overview of the book. If you would like to get a tape of that, they're available. Now today we have our work cut out for us because we want to cover verses 2 through 12. This is a unit, and it's 11 verses, and it's difficult for me to get through that many verses in one session, but I'm going to try. The subject matter of this section is the doctrine of testing. The doctrine of testing. In other words, nearly all of the information in verses 2 through 11 relates to the testing of the believer. Now, I want to try to show you how the passage is going to move. So will you observe closely as I read, please? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. That word is really testings. We'll deal with it in a minute. We'll get a definition. Knowing this, that the trying or the proving of your faith works or generates or stimulates endurance, patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, mature and complete, wanting nothing. Then if you lack wisdom under the test, you ask of God. When you get to verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures testing. For when he is not tried, but when he is proven, he shall receive the crown of life. So you are moving in the passage in verse 2 from an attitude all the way to verse 12. And in verse 12, you have a blessing or the end of testing. Blessing after proof. Okay? So in between, we have this whole concept of testing. The first thing that James deals with is the attitude of the believer under testing. Okay? Now I want to try to clarify, first of all, the word that is used. Okay? The word for test here, which sometimes is translated temptation, as it is in verse 2, is the word pyrosmos. Pyrosmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Pyrosmos can either mean a testing or a trial of life or a temptation to evil. There are two possibilities to this, and in the overall context, we're going to have both of those kind of translations. Okay? In verses 1 through 12, we have God testing us. God tests us to bring out good. Okay? Secondly, In verses 13 through 16, same word is going to be used, only in a totally different way. Satan tempts us. Satan tempts us to bring out evil. And in both cases, it will be the word pyrosmos. Now, whenever there is testing, or wherever there is tempting, the integrity of God, the integrity of Jesus Christ, is at stake. How does Jesus Christ relate to the testing and the tempting situation or the temptations that the believer finds himself in? That's what the passage or the context is all about. So it's very important that you as a believer orient very clearly to both of these paragraphs. Today we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 12. Next week we'll try to cover verses 13 through 16. Okay, let's work a little bit on a definition then. We have found that the word testing can either mean temptation or a test. Well, in the first paragraph, it is simply a test. And what is a test? A test is a stress situation, permitted by God, to purify, and strengthen faith. In other words, a test situation is a conditioner, to build up faith. Okay? Okay, these test situations will relate to real life situations. They will involve the trials of life, which every member of the human race must go through, whether he's a believer, whether he's saved, or whether he's unsaved. And simply by our identity with Christ, that identity does not relieve us of the stress situation. It merely gives us the opportunity to check them out or to test them from divine viewpoint. Now, the first thing that James does, point B, is to give us a command. And this command relates to our mental attitude under testing. He is telling us to regard all tests with joy. Now, I want to tell you something. We're not made that way. Our first reaction to any testing system is, how can I get out of this thing? I've been a teacher for 20-some years. I taught in college for 13 years before I took this pastorate. And the first thing I try to do with students is to get them relaxed about tests. I don't know if I succeed. I tell them one of the only joys I get out of life is flunking students, and maybe that doesn't relax them too much, but I'm trying. You know, a long time ago I learned in the academic experience that if you just kind of sort of keep up, then you just take the test right in stride. You don't even have to, you don't have to cram for the test, you know, last minute, up all night. If you just sort of keep up, you don't have to cram. Our problem is procrastination. We do not regard tests with joy. We are not filled that way, and yet the command is, I want you to count it or deem it or consider it, okay? This is the mental attitude under testing. Okay? Now, this word that's translated regard is an aorist imperative. It's a command of hegeomai. Here is the verb for those of you who want to look it up. H-E, long E, G-E-O-M-A-I. Hegeomai. Now, hegeomai means to deem something, to consider. It is the strongest word for consider in the New Testament. There are about five of these words. Paul could use any one of them, but he uses the strongest one possible. This means consideration based upon facts. Based upon facts. Okay? It means, hence, to deem or to regard. To regard. And it is an aorist imperative. And all that simply means is make sure it's a fact in your life that you begin to adapt to a certain mental attitude relative to the trials of life. Okay? Now that's important. He does not say that testing is joy. He simply says that they can be regarded with joy rather than with fear and apprehension or even defeat. Okay. So the command is, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various kinds of testing. Now let's pick up under point C some of the facts that are implied or that are very clear in this verse. Number one, tests are for all believers. It doesn't matter what age group you fall into. Doesn't matter what your level or status is in life, you are going to be tested by the Lord. You see, the way we know this is that he doesn't say, count it all joy if you fall into various kinds of temptation. Not if, but when. Now, the when implies several things. It implies that you can expect it to happen, but that you will not always be in a test situation. There will be times in your life, at times when you will not be experiencing testing from the Lord, but they definitely are going to come. Now that means that tests are necessary. Tests are necessary. And the reason that they are necessary is that nothing is worthwhile until it is proven. And in our faith, there are often a lot of impurities. I've been looking at houses in the Denver area with a certain interest in mind. And I would, at this time, like to get another house. I'm very discouraged at this time. Now, I could say, by faith, I'm going to go out and buy a house. But I know that wouldn't be faith. That would be pure presumption. I would be presuming on the Lord because I would be overspent. I would be priced out of the market. See? And faith is not going to make up those extra shekels. You can figure it out on paper. It's that simple. Now, presumption might figure out a way, you know. Just like a lot of churches overextend themselves financially. They build bowling alleys and swimming pools and tennis courts because they've entered into the sort of the recreation area. And some high muckety-muck in the church says, the Lord led us to do this. And they go out and sign the contracts, and then they come at you for you to pay. Then they tell you how you can pay. Now, if every member of this assembly would give X amount of dollars, where's the faith? I mean, if you trust in the Lord for the money, you don't have to tell people how to give. Oh, maybe they presumed upon the Lord. Now, faith has a lot of impurities in it. Faith, or the test, will bring out those impurities. The test will tell us where our priorities really are. So the tests are very vital and very necessary to life. Okay, and that is all implied in the concept of when they are going to come. Okay? Secondly, tests are varied. Tests are varied. Now, the great thing about the Lord is that in his test and measurement system, he is an expert. I think it's a lot of fun to make a test. Maybe some Sunday morning when we get down to the book of James, you'll come and I'll pass out a test. It's a lot of fun. I kind of enjoy creative testing. I found a way to make a true and false test, even if. But not everybody here is interested in that, so you five or six teachers, if you're interested. Test and measurement is a very difficult situation you're under. But God is an expert. So he varies the test to fit the person. Okay? For example, maybe your test is failure in a worthy effort. Or maybe it's failure in an unworthy effort. If it's failure in an unworthy effort, then the Lord has to show you the effort was unworthy. It wasn't worthwhile for a Christian to be involved in that. If it's failure in a worthy effort, maybe the Lord is testing you where your priorities are. Are you trusting in some of his promises? Are you putting too much stock in Wall Street or human capabilities or human capacities? Failure is in a worthy effort or an unworthy effort. We have mentioned before that success, human viewpoint success, is really a great test. Now, how many of you have, some great athletes that you know of becomes a Christian? Okay? And because he's a great athlete, am I saying it right? Athlete, not athlete. That immediately means he's a great Christian. So here he comes into the church. I can't mention any names because the Broncos are on my mind. Training season's about to come. Let's say he plays for the Broncos. And really what usually motivates this is the approbation of the pastor. The pastor wants to be identified with that great name. So he says, "Hey, we're so happy to have you here. How about getting up and giving a testimony?" And the pastor gets up and, "Well, this morning we're happy to have in our fellowship so-and-so, and he's going to give a testimony." And this poor guy doesn't know beans about Christianity. All he knows is he trusts the Lord, and he knows his sins are forgiven, and he's happy. But he's put in front of people like a great Christian hero. And then some of the testings or temptations comes and he falls all over himself and makes a botch out of the whole thing. And then everybody looks down their nose at him. Because he was successful from human viewpoint, it's immediately assumed that he is a great, successful Christian before the Lord. Sometimes the Lord needs to straighten that out. Physical suffering can be a form of a test from the Lord. Suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. Now, you want to keep in mind that the word test is like an umbrella term. He is not specifically talking about suffering here. Suffering is only one form of testing. Okay? Hardship. And how we're going to live under hardship can be looked upon as a test from the Lord. What we're saying is the tests may vary, but our attitude toward them is not to vary. That is the command. That is the doctrine of the passage. The tests may vary, but our attitude is not to vary. It is to be one of joy. Now, probably one reinforcing element here, and we have to go out of context for it, and I'm not going to turn to it. I'm just going to give you the facts, and you keep it in this context, because I don't want to get away from the passage. I want to make sure we get to verse 13. It's important that we do it. But there's a fact that you need to take into consideration in all this, and that is God is in full control of tests and measurements. See, when we get under the test situation or the stress situation, we all tend to feel that, gee, my case is really unique. Nobody has ever undergone a test like I am undergoing. This problem is the most momentous, the largest that any human being ever had to face. I am unique. There is a passage that straightens all that out and shows that that is a bunch or a baloney or a crock. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no, and the King James unfortunately translates it, temptation. Really should be, there has no testing taken you, but such as is common to anthropos, humanity. Somebody else had that kind of test. Then it says, but God will, with the temptation or the testing, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. Now, the way of escape can come two ways. He may remove the test if he feels the learning experience has been accomplished, or he may leave the test and provide the grace to bear up under it. But the point is, for our encouragement, he is in control of tests and measurements of the believer. We are not in control. See? Okay. We can look for tests. Okay? Okay. Now, back to James and to the context. Point C. Point A. I'm sorry, not point C. This is Roman numeral 2. I'm sorry. Roman numeral 2. The first thing that James commands is an attitude under testing, an attitude of joy. And just face up to the issue, we're not built that way. That's going to take some education. So to help us in the education, he gives us a rationale and an assurance in the next couple verses. Assurance hyphen rationale for joy in testing. Verse 3 and 4. The first thing that he tells us is A, the key is knowing. Knowledge. Okay? Now look, let's be sensible. I think most people in this fellowship are. God doesn't ask you to live like a grinning idiot and call it spirituality. Let's everybody raise our hands and say, Jesus. Jesus. Now let's all do it again. Jesus. Oh, isn't that a nice name? Let's all try it again. Wow, when you say, you can't frown when you say Jesus. Sort of psych each other up, see? Cluck Christianity. All around them. And then to call it joy in Christ. This is joy in Christ, Jesus. You'll never, never, never find that emphasis in Scripture. The emphasis in Scripture you find is knowing. Knowledge. Knowing this, James says. Okay? This is a present active participle of cause. That's the grammatical construction. Count it all joy. Think in your mental attitude joy when you're under a test. Because knowing this, precisely what he's saying. Okay? The present participle simply means durative action. You will not have the mental attitude of joy if you do not apply the knowing to the situation. The command is aorist. Count it joy, because the tests are bunk, 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 punctiliar action. But the knowing is permanent. You will not have joy unless you apply the knowing. So what the knowing has to do with is the divine viewpoint of test. See? What are we going to know? We are going to know the divine viewpoint of test. And once we come into that knowledge, then when we're under the test, we can apply the divine viewpoint, and we can have joy because we see the test from divine perspective. Okay? What do we know? What is the first thing that he tells us to know? Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying, the word trying needs approval. Okay? So knowing this, that the approval of your faith worketh patience. So what God is saying here is something I've already said. Our faith needs to be tested. Okay? Now, why does it need to be tested? It needs to be tested in order to have God's approval, God's stamp of saying, yes, that is true faith. No, that is not true faith. That has admixture of error in it. You are trusting in the wrong thing. Or you are trying to mix divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Or human good and divine good and so on. God is going to help us sort out by testing with a viewpoint. Okay? Knowing this, that the approval of your faith. Okay? So that the word, this is verse 3. And the word in verse 3 that's translated trying of your faith is really the word dokimion. Dokimion. D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. Now this is a great word. This is a super colossal word. Dokimion means to test the metal. To test the metal. Okay? God is testing the metal of our faith when he sends a trial into our life. So when you test the metal, your main purpose of testing a metal is with approval. Let's say some prospector comes down out of the mountain and says, look at this nugget I found. Look at that. That's pure gold. I'll sell it to you for $100. You put it on a scale, it weighs 2 ounces. You're knowledgeable about economics, and you know that gold is $184 an ounce now. So if you buy it at $100, it's worth $368. Okay, $368, you just made $268 profit. But you don't know it's pure gold. You're a sucker to buy it. So what do? You get out the hydrochloric acid test tube that you always carry with you to check gold. Put a drop of hydrochloric acid on there, and here it turns out to be pyrite. Now, you were hoping all the time it was gold because you got a good deal going. Here's iron pyrite, full of gold. You really wanted to approve it, but you got good sense about you, and you reject it. Okay? Now, God applies the H2Cl to our faith to see if it's gold, if it's genuine. Okay? Okay, now who is he doing this for? See, this is the dokimion. So the dokimion is really in view of approval. God isn't trying to hit you upside the head when he sends you a test. His purpose is to approve what is good. Now why does he want to approve what is good? For whom is he doing it? Well, he's certainly not doing it for himself. He knows what's pure and what admixture of error is in there. He puts you under the test to reveal to yourself for your knowledge. See? Not for his. For your knowledge. Not his. That's a priori. Knowing the kind of God that we have. Some metals you just do not know about the impurities in them until you really put them through a fire. And so in ancient times, to test the metal, you usually had to melt it. I can still remember one thing we did I remember a lot of things we did as little kids. One that I can tell you about is we used to collect lead. Now, I can't remember what was made of lead then that we could go around and... a lot of pipes were leaded, you know. Leaded, they didn't have copper tubing. It isn't really that long ago, young people, but it... Now they have copper tubing, they don't have as much lead, but they would lead these pipes. Sometimes we get lead that way. But you look at this lead and it looked real pure. So we would melt it. We'd build a fire and melt, lead has a low melting point, and we'd melt this lead. And it was a lot of fun for us to do this. But when you melted it, all the dirt and any impurity that was in the lead came right to the top, see? And then you could scoop that off with a little spoon, and there was this shiny, beautiful, silver-looking substance under there. Just lead is all it was. But you didn't know those impurities were in there until you put it in the fire. And so sometimes the testing of the believer will be a heated situation, a real pressure situation. And you want to always remember in that situation that the trials that God is putting you through is to help you to know precisely where your trust lies. Yes, question? No, discipline, see, is another little situation. Yeah, discipline is another little... I don't know if you could... Testing is an umbrella term. You can put suffering under testing, and then you can put sometimes discipline under suffering. But whether discipline would relate directly to testing, I'm not sure. Not sure. Discipline is for correction, always. Testing is more for approval, but there has to be some correction there too, possibly. Okay? Again, the purpose of the test is to tell us where our faith really is. Is it in God and His promises, or is it in human capacity and human capability? Okay? What? Death is a test. Death within our personal family. It's a test. How do we respond and react to death? All of these aspects of real life situations are tests. Okay? Now, James says there's something you're going to have to know. You're going to have to know, first of all, that tests are for approval. God wants to approve that which is good and correct that which is wrong. Okay? Point C. The second thing in the context is, we know that the approval of our faith works patience. So what this simply means is tests stimulate. Now the word patience is not a good translation here, because if you're a typical American like I am, patience means that you missed one section of the revolving door and you're getting nervous. You have to wait 5 minutes on a bus. Typical American, I don't know if they wait on buses. Not in Denver, anyhow. You notice who rides the buses since they took the fares off? The hippies. The freeloaders ride the buses with the fares off. Patience is not a good translation. The idea in this word is really endurance. Endurance. And endurance in this case involves strength. Tests stimulate endurance. Test translated patience in the King James. This verb is the verb hupomone. Or it's not a verb, I'm sorry, it's a noun. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-S-O-N-E, hupomone. Now, hupomone comes from meno, which means to abide. Hupa means under. And so the idea is not just passively being involved with patience, but it really means positive steadfastness. See? Positive steadfastness. That is, you're positive while you're waiting, where patience implies passivity. The trials of life are intended to make us strong, not to defeat us. See? And one of the things that is going to be necessary under certain kinds of testing is a positive endurance in order to experience joy. There are just some situations in the trials of life that we will not change overnight. The feeding factors, the things that have contributed to these situations often have been a long time in coming, and they'll be maybe a long time in going. And we are going to need positive steadfastness with the Lord under that situation, because we cannot change it. We have to live with the test. When I teach certain courses in college, I try to teach the kids to live with a test. And I always give them a test they're going to flunk. If somebody makes all 99s or 100s in my testing system in a college course, I figure I have failed. There just isn't any member of the human race that's that good, that he could make 99s and 100 on every test. And if you are the kind of a student that you make straight A's, and you never fail anything in college, what's going to happen to you when you get out and you fail in a real life situation? It's liable to shatter you. You ought to learn failure, and I'm not saying flunk a few courses. Of course, you want to remember my motto, never let study interfere with your education also when you're in school. I have a situation I'm not going to tell you too much about. It's none of your business. It's my own. But I've been waiting 5 years for it to correct itself. I've done what I could. Not fully corrected. What am I going to do in those 5 years?
Boy, this sure is a test.
Every Sunday I come up here, I'm going to tell you about the test. Oh, I'm suffering, huh? Suffer along with me. Such an ordeal to be a pastor. We are going to need not patience, not passivity, positive steadfastness with the Lord under test. Okay. Now, if we know, if we're cognizant that God is in command of the test, and we have fulfilled our responsibility for Him in the matter, it's out of our hands. I can get relaxed under the situation and be positive for the Lord, instead of the being practicing self-pity and all the unhealthy mental attitudes that go along with sort of personal defeatism. See? But that will not happen unless I'm cognizant that, hey, God is not some stranger to me. He's personal. Jesus Christ is in charge of this child training that I'm in. And He's fully cognizant about what He's doing, and I can be real positive under the situation. So the first thing we have to know is that idea, and that Jesus is looking for approval, and this will stimulate endurance. Okay? Now, endurance then moves us forward in the maturation level. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. That's the same word, endurance, steadfastness, positive steadfastness. Let steadfastness have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? So we have to be knowledgeable that endurance is moving us up the maturation level. Endurance, point D, moves us to maturity and completeness. Maturity and completeness. These are two great words. We had this when we studied the doctrine of maturation, but that was a long time ago, so let me remind you of the of the word. The word for that's translated perfect is the word teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Now, that which is perfect from the Lord's sight is something that has reached the goal. So teleios really means the goal, the end, the goal. The end. Sometimes teleios will be translated complete, but that's not a good translation here because we have another word that means complete. Okay? Teleios means we have arrived at the goal. In this case, the goal is maturity. Right? Now, the problem with maturity is it's a relative term. There are some believers that are more mature than other believers. But the issue is this with all of us in the Christian experience is that we are all maturing. The final goal is the image in the mind of Christ, and there is nobody here that's reached that, at least to my knowledge. I'm sure that if you've reached it, you'll probably tell me about it, but I haven't met anybody yet that's reached that goal. We are all maturing. We are moving toward a final state, a goal. And Jesus Christ has set that goal, or God has set that goal, and that goal is the image of Christ. We are moving toward it. Okay? Now, the idea of completeness is the idea of nothing lacking, halok kleros. H-O-L-O-K-L-E-R-O-S. Halok kleros means having all your spiritual marble. It means nothing lacking. Okay? It means entire. It means no part missing. All the spiritual marbles are there. Okay? Okay. That means that everything that we need to be mature as a person, all the ingredients will be mixed in. And those ingredients cannot come to us in life without trials and testing. Okay? Okay. And the command simply in verse 4 is this. Notice that it says, let patience or positive perseverance have her perfect way, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The command simply is this: do not stymie the process. Do not stymie the process. Okay? Let the article with the word patience or endurance. Let the endurance, stimulated by testings, have a perfect work. We are ordered to do that. And if you resist that, then is when discipline has to come in, and then the testing gets complicated in your mentality. These are things that James was led by the Holy Spirit to communicate to us so that we will be knowledgeable about the trials of life and face them positively. Now, I just to try to reinforce this, okay? Some of you young people have been away to college. And maybe you've been in a home where, you've been in a, let's call it a positive home, okay? Positive to the Lord, and where people are thinking rather stably or rather maturely. And all of a sudden, you're taken out of that, and you're put in with other members of the human race, and you meet the gamut. Now, have you not met individuals that you can think of that they're falling apart all the time? And maybe they've learned to lean on you a little bit. They need to vent all the time. They can't stand on their own two feet. Some little situation comes along, you know, the attack of the mosquito. David didn't fight Goliath till he fought a bear, then he fought a lion, then he fought Goliath. But sometimes, you know, the gnat comes along to us and we just crumble. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? Well, how about me? How about you under a stress situation? Have we learned how to face these situations positively? I have to say, I have not learned that yet. But I'm learning. I'm learning. And a believer who doesn't learn that, he nearly always has, you know, somebody's dragging him around. Oh, one half a step, drag. Oh, drag. Drag. Hey, God wants you to think for yourself. He puts the onus of this on each of us as believers. Okay? Okay. The third thing that the text emphasizes in this doctrine of testing comes in verses 5 through 8, and that is wisdom for the trials or the trial test of life. Verses 5 through 8. First of all, the need for wisdom. The need for wisdom. If any man, verse 6, lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally or simply or unconditionally, and then doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given to him. Okay? Now, the way that we know that he is talking about a need for wisdom there is simply that this if clause, if anyone lacks wisdom, this if clause is a first class conditional sentence in Greek. In a first class conditional sentence, the if clause is assumed true. If you want a four-page discussion of conditional sentences in Greek written for the English student, see me after and I'll give you one. Okay? The if clause is assumed true. By the author. Or simply, the capacity to apply what we know. The capacity to apply what we know to the trials of life. Our wisdom is to be distinguished from knowledge in that knowledge has to do with facts. But wisdom has to do with the application of facts to real life situations. And there are many believers who are knowledgeable but have difficulty in applying that knowledge. It takes wisdom to do that. Now, here it is the capacity to apply what we know to the issues of life so that we resolve the issue by divine viewpoint. Okay? In other words, we learn what our responsibility in the matter is from God's point of view. We make the application and we resolve the problem from God's point of view and not from human viewpoint. Okay? So coupled with the need for wisdom is the promise of wisdom. The promise of wisdom. Hey, and I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care if you're one of these 96 plus students in college, you are going to need wisdom in life. Wisdom in dealing with people. Wisdom in human relations. Wisdom in handling problems. You are going to need wisdom. And the more influence God gives you with members of the human race, the more wisdom you need. Okay? So he now promises us wisdom. And the command is, ask God and God gives. It's just very simple. Okay? Point one, ask God. Now that means that God is the source of true wisdom. Go to the source. Okay? I really don't mind a believer asking me what I think under the situation. I'm very happy to try to help. But the text of Scripture says, ask God. Now, maybe God will lead you to some other believer to help you. That's possible. That's one of these forms of mutual encouragement that he supplies in the church age. But the command really is, hey, Lord, give me wisdom under this situation. And his Holy Spirit is going to help you. The second thing that the promise involves is God gives. Now, the King James translates his manner of giving by the word liberally. I'm going to translate it openly or simply. Openly or simply. Okay? The word is hapos. This is kind of a unique little adverb in the New Testament. Haplos. Okay? And haplos really means sincerely, simply. I can't get a better word than that. In other words, without a lot of hoopla about it. Or, the idea is without having you agonize. There is not a lot of rigmarole that you have to go through in order to have God answer this prayer. The idea is without bargaining with you. Okay, let's make a deal. You ask for wisdom, I'll make a little bargain with you. You do this. It means that he just does it openly, see? There isn't a lot of hassle involved in it. Okay? The third thing is that God gives this to all. Notice what the text says. If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all, simply or openly. You do not have to be in a special classification as a believer. You don't have to be in quote-unquote misleading term in full-time Christian work, as though God's going to treat somebody in quote-unquote full-time Christian work, which really means vocational Christian service and ought to be called that. He's not going to treat them any better than he treats you. He's not making a deal with you. He gives to everybody equally. The fourth thing that the text emphasizes relative to trials and information we need is that God never upbraids us, nor or censures us, is the idea, when we ask for wisdom. Okay? Now that word means to reproach or revile. And when we're asking for wisdom, we are somewhat confessing to a very personal need, to a deficiency. And what this word means is God does not reproach us for our deficiency. He's not like a pastor. I notice in my home, I haven't noticed with many believers, but if it's true in my home, it's probably true with you as a believer, that somebody in my home will ask me a question about something, and I'll say, what? You were there for the doctrine of so-and-so? What's the matter? You know the doctrine of so-and-so? Now, what I'm doing is reproaching them for not incorporating all of these great things that I taught them. Well, really, that's what I'm doing. That's not a right thing to do, but it happens. And if I do it with sin, I might do it here, you know. You might come in and ask me a question, and I won't say the words to you, but I might, you know, look at you. You don't know the doctrine of sin, right? That's reviling somebody. That's terrible to do that. That's just word reproach. God will not reproach you for your deficiency. He won't say, look, you've been through all these classes in Holly Hills Bible Church, you dumb cluck. Get with the program. He is going to give you wisdom. He does it simply, openly, without making a deal with you. Okay. Now, in this issue of needing wisdom for the trials of life, there is an attitude on our part when we're asking God. See, there is a condition. Point two. The condition for asking. Verses 6 through 8. Oh, gee, is it that late already? I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. Hang in there. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The condition that the Lord asks us to exercise is unwavering faith. Okay? This word that modifies faith means non-vacillating faith. So now, let me try to reinforce something here, okay? Many times believers use faith as a cop-out for their own personal responsibility. In other words, many of the situations that we find ourselves under, we'll say, well, we'll put it in the Lord's hands when it really ought to be in our hands. Now, if we have the solution to the problem in our own hands, and we are just not willing to fulfill our responsibility in the matter. If you're out of a job, and you sit around the house and say, Lord, get me a job. Oh, Lord, I want a job. I'm trusting you for the job. So you see the person 3 months later, you got a job yet? I'm still trusting the Lord for a job. Come on. No better than that. That's something you can handle, see? So faith often is a cop-out to fulfill our own responsibilities. This, under a trial situation in life, that is not the case. We sort out what is our responsibility. That takes wisdom. We fulfill our responsibility. But there are often issues that we can never resolve in our own strength. And those we look to the Lord for, and for the provision, whatever it takes, wisdom, time, patience, endurance, whatever. Okay? Now the attitude is that we are not to vacillate in our trust in the Lord for the fulfillment of what is necessary. Not to be a variant with ourselves. Not to doubt that God wants to give wisdom for the test of life. Now, the one who doubts, so the way that we can check means that unstable faith. Jump from God to man or to human viewpoint for solution. Like our new ice cream gimmick to get you here. No, it's not a gimmick, really. We try not to have gimmicks in this place. That's just to have fellowship. So how about using human gimmicks to get people to come to church? Absolutely, totally human viewpoint, ludicrous. This word that's translated a double-minded way, or a double-minded man, is a word of two-souled man. He has one soul that orients the human viewpoint, one soul that orients the God. He is unstable. Okay. Let's quickly try to finish. Okay? The fourth thing that is emphasized in the text is an illustration of the whole thing related to the poor and to the rich. This is an illustration
of proper attitude. James will have a lot to say about economics. I hope that we can bring some economic, non-politically oriented, just good economic facts. I'm talking illustration of proper attitude in testing. Not interesting. I hope it's interesting. Verses 9 through 11. The first test, or the first illustration, is the materially poor. The materially poor person. Okay? The materially poor Christian. That's a test. It is a test to be poor and to stay poor. A real hard test. James says, let the brother of low degree. Now that doesn't mean he has a BA compared to an MA or a PhD, or a BS compared with an MS, more of the same, compared with a PhD, called higher and deeper. It means that he has a low degree in terms of earth status. What is he supposed to do? Rejoice in that he is exalted. That means exalted in Christ. So to apply this to this as a test of life, an enduring situation, he is to rejoice in his exalted position in Christ. And material prosperity has nothing to do with that, see? Okay. On earth, this person is characterized as low degree. Okay? But by God, he is characterized by exaltation. And that person needs to learn the doctrine of positional truth. Now, in the United States, he's not locked into an economic system where he has to stay poor or dumb or blame the circumstances for where he is. But maybe if you were a Christian in some other country, you might be locked in. Gee, the greatness of this country in terms of economics, education, potential, unbelievable. But what about the rich? Okay, the second illustration is the material rich Christian. And this person is under trial also. He is under testing also. He's not excluded from test situations simply because he is materially rich. Verse 10 and 11. What is his attitude? But the rich, in that he, that is, let the rich rejoice in that he is humbled or made low. What does that mean? It means he is to rejoice in his past experience. Which is humbling. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that he gets the perspective of material blessings right. His material blessings cannot purchase the forgiveness in Christ. He comes to Christ the same way that the poor man comes to Christ. Okay? Grace is a humbler and a leveler of society. We all come to the Lord on the same level. So that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ helps the rich or the materially prosperous Christian get a proper perspective of material blessings. And these will be temporal, see? That is what is emphasized. Let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And what better place to have that than in Western United States? It rains enough for it to get a little green, and then the sun comes up. Verse 11. For the sun no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flowers falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fade in his ways, that is, in the temporal blessings that he has. Okay? Okay. And then the final, by the way, just bear with me, I'm hurrying. I read a nifty illustration of this. A very rich girl went away to school, Vassar or somewhere. And she was raised like in Squirrel Hill of Pittsburgh area, or old Cherry Hills of Denver, or Beverly Hills of California, or in Miami, Coral Gables. So she went away to this rich school, and she was asked to write a story about a poor girl. So she started the story and says, once upon a time, there was a poor girl. Her father was poor. Her mother was poor. Her maid was poor. Her Sophia was poor. What is poor? Yeah. Some of you, when you come over to Sainsville and look at my house, you think, oh, that poor pastor, he's so humble. Yeah. Poor is a relative term. Okay. You only get a proper perspective of temporal blessing, material blessing, as you see it through the work of God, Christ, and the relationship to God. Then you get it in the right order, see. And that work of the cross is a humbling experience to a rich person because he can't purchase salvation. Most other things he can purchase, but that he can't. Now, the end of all this, see, this is the reward for endurance, the last verse, point 5, verse 12, the reward for endurance under testing. Okay? Blessed is the man that endures testing. For when he is not tried, when he is approved, now the concept of his faith is not the issue. It's the person that's the issue. This person has come to a relative state of maturity. All of the spiritual marbles are there. And he is approved in his essential mentality and his essence. When he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That is the end of maturation. See? Maturation is moving us toward love for the Lord. What is the reward for endurance under a testing, the approved life? What is that? The reward is simply the crown hyphen blessed life. And that crown, blessed life, is not something we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ, but now, when we are approved. There is a movement in the passage, upward. The movement began with testing. And the purpose of a testing was approval of our faith. And that should be under the impetus of joy. And joy will contribute to endurance, or joy under testing will contribute to endurance. And endurance will contribute to maturity, completeness, so that we have all of our spiritual marbles. And when we reach a certain state of approval, we enter into the crown blessed life. Okay? That means ultimate happiness on earth. And I want to tell you, you can go to the bookstores now and run the gamut of the self-fulfillment cult that now exists in the United States. The market is glutted with handbooks on how to achieve happiness. Psycho-cybernetics and self-fulfillment. Kicking the fear habit. How to be your own best friend. I'm okay, you're okay. Looking out for number one. The strategy of self-esteem. I ain't well, but I sure am better. I ain't much, baby, but I'm all that I got. You think I'm kidding? These are titles from a bookstore. the biorhythm compatibility system. Release your brakes, an owner's manual on the human system. If you've already released your brakes, running and being, subtitle, jogging joins the soul and body and ultimate being. These are all do-it-yourself tips on how to be happy. It's 1,000 therapies for self-fulfillment. They all reduce the human race to a common denominator of some psychological condition that we're under, and we need to psych ourselves up. And none deal with the issue. God's Word deals with the issue on what the fulfilled life is, the crown life. And they involve testing, because in our mentalities are all the problems of pride and lust and envy and jealousy and sloth and avarice and gluttony. And until we begin to get those things in proper perspective, we're not going to have much fulfillment in this life. And it will be testing that will help us. So count them with all joy. So we close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to publicly present this aspect of your word in Christ's name. We commit the results of this with each believer into the hands of God the Holy Spirit, whoever seeks to help us to walk with the Lord and to love him more completely and more truly. In Christ's name, amen.